Good morning. It's good to be gathered together to sing praise to God, to pray to Him, to look at His Word together. I am Jeremy's brother. That was even more obvious before I lost my hair. In college, in fact, I was a teacher's assistant, and sometimes my students would walk up to him and ask if he was me. We looked even more common then. We even used words wrongly in the same way sometimes, which was its own unique humor. But I'm glad to be here with you and to share God's word with you. Glad for the honor and privilege of being here. If you're visiting, my brother is normally the preacher. He's much better than me, so don't take today as a judgment of the church. Well, let's look at God's word together. When God created the world, He created everything good. And He created man in His own image, male and female. God set man over the entire world as guardians of the earth, stewards of the earth. And at that time, there was only one king. God was king. I haven't turned the microphone on. Does that make a difference? Great. God was king. But then the serpent entered the story. And he began to question the goodness and authority of the king. Did the king really say? The king is wrong. The king wants to keep you down. And as you probably know, man ultimately listened to the serpent and rejected God as king and ruler. And thus sin and death entered into the world. But God, according to his determined plan and purpose, in order to reveal his glorious character to his people, promised to send a new king whose heel would be crushed by the serpent, but who would ultimately crush the serpent and sin and death. And the whole history of mankind from that point on is a history of man choosing his own king to rule over him and rejecting God as king. And man had good kings and bad kings, powerful kings, weak kings, conniving kings, and benevolent kings. But none of those kings were ever able to solve man's root problem of sin. No king has ever been able to make his people good. And so in the fullness of time, God sent his own son to be king. This king was not only good, he was for the first time capable of making his people good. This king not only did what was righteous in every case, he was also able to make his people righteous. This king is a better king, the true king. We're going to read about this king and his kingdom this morning in John chapter 18. Please turn there in your Bibles, if you would, to John chapter 18. Verse 28, the Gospel of John is about three-fourths of the way through your Bibles. It would be on page 904 if you were at my church, but you don't use those Bibles, so I can't pick a number for you. The bigger numbers are the chapter numbers, the smaller numbers are the verse numbers. John, chapter 18, beginning in verse 28. John 18, 28. Then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. It was early morning. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled, but could eat the Passover. So Pilate went outside to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered him, "If this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you." Verse 31, Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." The Jews said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death." This was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" Verse 36, Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting, that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." Then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" After he had said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, "I find no guilt in him. But you have a custom that I should release one man for you at the Passover. So do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" They cried out again, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber. Let's pray together. Please bow your heads and your hearts with me. Father, it is a joy to gather around your word with your people, to see the glory of King Jesus, the one who lived and died for us and rose again for us, victorious over sin and death, enthroned as king at your right hand. Father, help me to preach what is right and true, what is consistent with your word and your will. I ask that you would open hearts to your truth. Help us to be receptive, to want to hear, that you would speak to us through your Spirit. And Father, help us to take these truths and apply them to our hearts, to our minds, and to our lives, that we would live in a way that pleases you and brings glory to your name. Father, I'm sure in a group this size, there are people who do not know you, who do not understand the depth of their sin and their desperate need for a Savior. And I ask that even now you would open their hearts to understand, to see that they are sinners, as we all are sinners, and that they would see that Jesus is the true King who lived and died for us and turned to him in faith. Father, bless this time to be full of joy and understanding. In Jesus' name, amen. Jesus is the true King. Jesus is the true King for all time. But Jesus is not like the kings of this world. Jesus' kingdom is entirely unlike the kingdoms of this world. The kingdoms of this world are based on earthly power. The kings of this world send their people out to die for them. But Jesus is the king who came to live and to die for his people. The kings of this world often have a very loose connection with the truth. But Jesus is the king who is truth. Jesus is the King of truth, and Jesus is the true King. Jesus is a king, but not a king of the kind that this world creates or recognizes. But of course, that still leaves the question of what kind of king Jesus is. If Jesus is not like the world's kings, what kind of king is Jesus? And thankfully, we're not left in the dark on these questions. Today, we're going to look at how Jesus speaks of his kingship and of his kingdom. What kind of a king is Jesus? As we open our passage, the first thing we see is that Jesus is the King of promise. Jesus is the King of promise. Now, earlier in John 18, before our passage today, Jesus was betrayed and arrested. He was taken first to Annas. Now, Annas was a former high priest, and he was kind of the power behind the power. He was still viewed by many as the chief priest, even though the Romans had deposed him. And that's because, according to the Mosaic law, the high priesthood was a lifetime duty. So Annas, even though he's not consider the king by the priest by the Romans is still kind of the power behind the power. And he questioned Jesus, and then in verse 24, Annas sent Jesus to Caiaphas. Now, we learn from the other three gospel accounts that it was before Caiaphas that the Jewish Sanhedrin had the formal trial of Jesus. The Sanhedrin, they were the religious leadership of Israel. They included the ruling priests, the scribes, the elders. And we see in the other three gospels that trial was a complete sham. There was no attempt at justice, no pretense of a fair trial. And John's gospel just jumps straight over that trial before Caiaphas. We learn nothing of it. We're just to understand that the Jewish leaders had agreed together to put Jesus to death. And that brings us to verse 28. Jesus is brought to Pilate's the governor's headquarters, called the Praetorium. Pilate's usual headquarters were in Caesarea, but he always came to Jerusalem for the major feasts. And this is the feast of Passover, so it's a major feast. And wherever he was staying was considered the official Praetorium. Kind of like whatever plane that the president is on has the call sign, Air Force One. Where he is where the headquarters are. So Jerusalem is the governor's headquarters during this feast. Verse 28 mentions it's early morning. It was actually very common practice for the Roman rulers to rise early in the morning, carry out their business, and be done by noon. So that's normal. The trial before Caiaphas, which was done in the middle of the night, was highly unusual. But this trial in the early morning is normal. And notice in verse 28, the Jewish leaders take Jesus to Pilate, but they do not enter his headquarters. They want him to agree to put Jesus to death, but they don't want to enter his headquarters lest they become ceremonially unclean. Anyone who isn't a Jew is a Gentile, and for a Jew to enter the dwelling of a Gentile would make them ceremonially unclean. In the normal course of life, Jews would go into Gentiles' dwellings to do business as life required it. And then afterward, they would go through the process of making themselves clean again, a ritual purity process. But that takes several days. And as our events take place, the Jews are already in the midst of the Feast of Passover. Passover is one day, followed by 7 days that are the Feast of Unleavened Bread. But often that whole period of time was called the Feast of Passover. Now, the Jews don't want to become impure during Passover, lest they miss the rest of the feast. So the Jews stay outside Pilate's headquarters in order to remain clean. And that's why in the text you see Pilate going back and forth between Jesus and the Jews, as they don't want to go in. Now, the irony here is that we know from John's gospel that Jesus is the true Passover. Jesus is the true Passover. So the Jewish leaders are busy trying to stay pure for Passover while they seek to kill the true Passover. They don't want to get their hands dirty while their hands are literally covered in blood. In verse 29, Pilate wants to know what the accusation is. What are the charges against this man? And this is a very reasonable request for Pilate as he begins the trial. Let's determine the terms of accusation. Pilate sets out as if this will be a fair trial. After all, Roman justice is well known throughout the world, throughout time. If you were Rome's enemy, you may not fare very well, but standing on trial before Rome was actually based on a concept of justice. So these Jews are not concerned about justice, as we see there in verse 30. They've already determined to kill Jesus. They're counting on Pilate to merely rubber stamp the proceedings they've already had. We wouldn't have brought him to you if he wasn't doing evil. We've already decided the case. We just need you to affirm it. In verse 31, Pilate would have none of that. If you've already decided, go judge him according to your law. But Pilate has no interest in the Jewish religion. Pilate is a Roman. He has no interest in their religious stuff. Why bring this to me? And at that point, the ruse is up. The Jews weren't actually looking for a fair trial. They weren't looking for Roman justice or any kind of justice. They simply wanted Pilate to execute Jesus for them. They had expected Pilate to simply go along with the plan. You see, the Jews don't have any authority in the Roman Empire to execute people. That authority was strictly reserved to the Romans. And the only exception for the Jews was if a Gentile desecrated the temple, which hadn't happened. So the Jews need Rome to cooperate in order to execute Jesus. But here's the amazing thing about all this, is that all of this is working out exactly as Jesus has promised. Right, we see that there in verse 32. This was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show by what kind of death he was going to die. Jesus is going to die by the kind of death he had foretold. And Jesus had promised or foretold two things about his death. One, he would die at the hands of Gentiles. And two, he would die by being lifted up. Jesus would die at the hands of the Gentiles, and he would die by being lifted up. Now, I want us to see this together, so mark your spot in John, and if you would, turn to a couple different passages with me. The first is from the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 18, and it shows Jesus would die at the hands of the Gentiles. Now, Luke is immediately before John. Just turn to the left in your Bibles, Luke chapter 18. We'll begin in verse 31, Luke 18, 31. God's word says this, "And taking the 12, he said to them, 'See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles, and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him, and on the third day he will rise.' But they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said." So, verse 31, everything foretold by the prophets will be accomplished. Verse 32, Jesus will be delivered over to the Gentiles who will do all these horrible things to him and ultimately kill him. But on the third day, he would rise again. Jesus has promised beforehand that these things will happen to him. Jesus will die at the hands of the Gentiles. Now, the second promise Jesus made is that he would die by being lifted up, which refers to death on a cross, lifted up on the cross. And for this to happen, it must first take place that Jesus is handed over to the Gentiles, specifically the Romans, because only the Romans executed people on a cross. We see this foretold three times in John's Gospel. We're just going to look at two of those. So if you're in Luke, just turn back to the right to the Gospel of John. 1 John chapter 3, verse 14. John 3, 14. John 3, 14. "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." The Son of Man must be lifted up. Now turn to John 12, 32. John 12, 32. John 12, 32. "And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. Both of these references to be lifted up refer to Jesus dying on a cross, being lifted up on a cross. Now, as I mentioned in our introduction, Jesus' death is not just the fulfillment of his own promises, but the fulfillment of God's promises throughout Scripture, throughout time. Genesis 3, and the promise of an offspring of the woman who would be bruised by the serpent, but who would crush the serpent's head. Psalm 22, forsaken by God. 2 Samuel 7, the son of David, who will sit on his throne forever, but only after being beaten by the rods of men and bearing the stripes of men. Isaiah 53, like a lamb led to slaughter, pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. Jesus is the King of promise. All God's promises find their yes in Jesus. And so, although the Jewish leaders are certainly carrying out their own desires, their own plans, their own purposes, it is all ultimately to fulfill what God had already promised would take place. Jesus' death was not accidental. Jesus' death was not plan B. God's not desperately trying to figure out how to respond to this twist of fate. Jesus' death was promised by God from before time, throughout time, and executed while Jesus was on earth. How Jesus would die was promised beforehand. Jesus is the King of promise. Jesus is the fulfillment of God's promises. But what are we to do with this King of promise? How do you respond to this King who fulfilled God's promises, who fulfilled the prophecies? How do you deal with a king who established his throne by laying down his life? Maybe you respond like Pilate, who would rather not have to deal with it. I'm not religious. I don't believe in that religious stuff from 2,000 years ago. I don't even want to think about it. But how do you deal with the fact that Jesus died exactly as he promised? And that he rose again exactly as he promised? God promised it would happen, and God fulfilled his promises in Jesus. You cannot simply ignore the King of promise. You must deal with him on his terms. And for those of us who know Jesus, who are in Christ, who have believed in him, what confidence we have to know that Jesus is the promised King. Jesus is exactly what God promised he would be. And just as Jesus fulfilled all those promises in the past, we know he will fulfill all the promises to us in the future. All your sin is paid for entirely. Jesus will not lose a single one of his people. He will not lose you. One day, Jesus will come again for you. So whatever may happen in the midst of this life, in a fallen world, in a sinful world, the greatest trial or tribulation you can face, the deepest sorrow you could possibly imagine, the most devastating betrayal by a friend, the most profound heartbreak, the deepest kind of injustice, Jesus will still come back for you and rescue you for eternity. He will keep his promise. Jesus is the King of promise. There's a second key theme in our passage. Jesus is the King of truth. Jesus is the King of truth. Look at verse 33. If you're not in John, you'll want to turn back to John 18. John 18, verse 33. So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting, and that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." Verse 37, then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king." Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" Now, before we begin this section, I should tell you, many people who don't trust the Bible use this passage as an example of one of the problems. How could John, who was a Jew, have possibly learned the detailed dialogue of a trial within the Roman court that none of the Jews were present for? How could John have learned these facts? But of course, we have to remember that after Jesus died, he rose from the dead and was with his disciples for quite some time. And this is likely the narrative that Jesus shared with John about what happened during the trial. We have an inside window into the trial because Jesus was there. an inside window that none of the other Jews had. Now, the question Pilate asks is an interesting one. Are you the king of the Jews? All four Gospels record this question from Pilate. Now, it isn't entirely clear why Pilate made this the primary question. Certainly, it came in some sense from the Jews. But we haven't seen any discussion about Jesus being the king of the Jews in what we did see about Jesus in talking to the Jewish leaders. But Pilate made it clear that if this trial was about Jewish law, the Jews could decide the trial themselves. So the Jews have probably tried to put forward the idea that Jesus is a problem for Rome. Okay, because they want to put the accusation in terms that will matter to a Roman governor. Right? And a Roman governor doesn't care about the Jews' own personal law, but he cares if there's someone who's going to try and lead the Jews against Rome. So perhaps Pilate thought this question would quickly identify whether Jesus is a threat, and thus he can provide a quick verdict. If Jesus says, "Yes, I am a king," then he can be executed as a revolutionary. And the Jews will, of course, be happy with the results. We know that they want Jesus to be executed. On the other hand, if Jesus says no, then he's not a threat to Rome, and he can simply be released. So maybe Pilate's just trying to condense this into a simple trial. Are you king? Yes. Execution. Are you king? No. You can go free. But whatever the reasoning, this is the first question. Are you the king of the Jews? There's probably some scorn in this question. You? Are you a king? What kind of a king are you? You were taken by a small band of soldiers. None of your people fought for you. Your followers scattered. What kind of a king are you? But notice, Jesus turns the tables on Pilate. Jesus is the one who's supposed to be on trial here, but Jesus puts Pilate on trial. Well, where does this idea come from that I'm the king? Is this question your own idea? Or did this question come to you from someone else? And now Pilate is on trial. And that is quite often what happens when people decide to try to put Jesus on trial. So many people have read John's gospel or one of the other gospel accounts with the goal of finding fault with the message, to prove to themselves that the life of Jesus is just another myth of history, only to find out that as they try to put Jesus on trial, he is the one who puts them on trial. They come to the Bible to put it to the test and discover that their life is put to the test. Maybe you have even had a similar experience. You read the Bible not expecting to find truth, but expecting to find mistakes and errors. But you discover, as you read the Bible, that you are the one whose mistakes and errors are found out. Jesus, as it were, puts you and your life on trial. And so it is here with Pilate. Pilate thought he was the one doing the questioning, but suddenly he finds himself being questioned. Jesus asking Pilate penetrating questions and telling Pilate truth that Pilate must respond to. Now, Pilate has no interest in discussing this with Jesus. He's not going to be put to the trial. Am I a Jew? Your own people handed you over. Right? Pilate's speaking with contempt almost. Am I a Jew? And when Pilate asks, "Am I a Jew?" he's actually hinting at the root of the most fundamental question. He is saying, whatever you may be to the Jews, it means nothing to me. And Pilate didn't know it, but he's identifying the fundamental question, which is Jesus your king? Is Jesus your king? Are you someone over whom Jesus has authority? Pilate essentially says, I'm not a Jew, and I don't care who Jewish leaders are. Your so-called authority is no concern to me. And just the same, even in our own day, so many have quickly set aside the authority of Jesus. I'm not a Jew. I'm not religious. I don't care about that man from 2,000 years ago and whatever authority he thought he had. And if Jesus was just a man, that would be a valid conclusion. But as we'll see, Jesus is not just a man who lived and died 2,000 years ago. Jesus is the Son of God, and he is the King of all kings, and everyone then, and everyone now, and everyone throughout time must recognize that Jesus is King. But Pilate changes the question. What have you done? Pilate probably recognizes something strange is going on. The Jews weren't concerned about anything that would endanger Rome unless it also endangered themselves. And so Pilate demands to know, what has Jesus done that has incited the Jewish leaders to hand him over to them? And now Jesus returns to Pilate's first question, and he answers it directly, and yet in a way that will make it clear that Jesus is not a threat to Rome or to Pilate. Verse 36, Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting, that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." Jesus is a king, but his kingdom is not from the world. His kingdom is not defined by geographical boundaries. His kingdom doesn't get its authority in the same way that the world's kingdoms get their authority. His kingdom's servants do not fight to protect him. The kingdom of Jesus is of an entirely different order than the kingdoms of this world. Jesus' kingdom is not from the world. His kingdom doesn't have its source in the world. His kingdom does not have its origin in the world. Remember, this world in John's gospel generally represents the world system of evil and darkness. The world represents all of mankind that is at war with God. And Jesus' kingdom is entirely other. It's entirely unrelated to that. And as a result, Rome has no reason to fear Jesus. Rome has no reason to fear the kingdom of Jesus, not in any military or policing sense. Jesus' kingdom is not of this world because it is the kingdom of heaven. His kingdom is not of this world because it is the kingdom of God. His kingdom is a present reality, but also a future promise, what's often called already and not yet. Of course, it should be apparent to us today that although Jesus' kingdom is not of the world, the kingdom and his followers certainly impact the world. Now, Jesus has given Pilate proof of his innocence. Yes, he is a king, but not a king of the kind to be any danger to Rome. Pilate understands little of this, but he understands Jesus has identified himself as a king. Aha! I knew it! So you are a king then. And now Jesus states positively what kind of king he is and what kind of kingdom he has. He stated negatively what his kingdom is not. It's not of this world. Now he's going to say what it is. Look there in verse 37, right in the middle. You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. And then he says this, everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. Jesus' kingdom is the kingdom of truth. Therefore, Jesus is the king of truth. Jesus is the king of truth. Jesus' kingdom is not a kingdom of this world, but a kingdom of truth. And Jesus makes a declaration about the incarnation here. Jesus was born for this purpose. Jesus entered into the world for this purpose, to bear witness to the truth. Jesus was born with this particular agenda in mind, to bear witness to the truth. Jesus entered the world. Now, he was previously outside the world, but he chose to enter into the world for this purpose, to bear witness to the truth. Jesus, as the Son of God, has always existed from throughout time. He entered into his own creation in order to bear witness to the truth. Jesus' kingship cannot be separated from the truth. Jesus' kingdom is a kingdom of truth. Jesus has come to reveal the truth. And the truth he reveals is the glory of God. Jesus' perfectly reveals the Father to man. Jesus demonstrates the glory of God as a God of justice and righteousness, a God of anger and wrath against sin, but also a God of grace and mercy and loving kindness and faithfulness. Jesus reveals truth, and his kingdom is a kingdom of truth. We see again that it is Pilate who is put on trial. End of verse 37, Jesus says, "Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Pilate, you have it all backwards. The truth is not simply out there. Jesus is the truth. To be of the truth, you have to listen to Jesus. Everyone who is of the truth listens to Jesus. So for Pilate to be in the truth, he has to listen to Jesus. Verse 38, how does Pilate respond? Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" You would think Pilate was living in our own day. What is truth? Isn't that the question that everybody throws around at those of us who are foolish enough to believe that there's such a thing as absolute truth? What is truth? There's no such thing as truth. You can't speak of truth absolutely, only truth as it relates to you, as it is interpreted by you and applied by you. You cannot expect other people to believe your truth. Pilate is so much like the spirit of our own day. And yet, against that, Jesus asserts that he is truth. His kingdom is the kingdom of truth. There is no ultimate truth apart from Jesus. There's no true understanding of God apart from Jesus. And the question that you have to ask yourself is, am I in the truth? Am I in the truth? You may be here today to test the truth claims of Jesus, but Jesus turns the tables on you and says you can't find truth apart from Jesus. So let me ask you, are you in the truth? Are you connected to Jesus? You must believe that Jesus is the King who lived and died for sinners and who rose again from the dead. I wonder if Christians even really consider that Jesus is our King, is the King of truth. And if Jesus is the King of truth, shouldn't our lives be oriented around the truth? Do you tell the truth? Do you make sure that you don't tell lies and half-truths? Right? As people who represent Jesus, we must speak in ways that are true. I wonder, too, though, if Christians don't sometimes misrepresent or undermine truth by making everything that we believe equal. Right? Sometimes we can push people away because we don't actually distinguish between absolute truth, capital T truth, as it were, and lowercase t truth, and maybe even our own perspective. And so people think that your view of Jesus is as true to you as your view of economics or science or home improvements. Instead of people seeing that our understanding of Jesus is absolute truth, and most other things are actually secondary to our knowledge and understanding of Jesus. God's word is truth. Scripture is truth. Jesus is truth. And we hold very tightly to that truth. We seek to build our entire understanding of reality around the truth of God's word. But while we must hold tightly to Scripture and ultimate truth, we must also hold much more loosely to secondary conclusions. Jesus is the true King. Final point, Jesus is the King of sacrifice. Jesus is the King of promise. Jesus is the King of truth. Final point, Jesus is the King of sacrifice. Middle of verse 38. After he had said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, "I find no guilt in him. But you have a custom that I should release one man for you at the Passover. So do you want me to release to you the King of the Jews?" They cried out again, "No, not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber. Pilate has determined that Jesus is innocent. "I find no guilt in him. This man has done nothing worthy of punishment, definitely nothing worthy of death." And Pilate knows that justice demands that Jesus be set free. That's what justice would do. Jesus has committed no crime. Jesus stands in the right. He must be freed. And yet, Pilate has a problem. Pilate knows Jesus is innocent, but he also knows the Jews are expecting Jesus to be found guilty and condemned to die. And the Jews, in this case, are going to come out of this not looking very good. And so Pilate, it seems like he's kind of offering them something that allows them to save face. Right? He's essentially saying, I find no guilt in him, but I'll call him guilty just for a moment, and then we can release him because of this tradition of releasing a prisoner at Passover. Right? And so that way, you'll end up looking like you were right to condemn Jesus, but you're also gracious and forgiving because we let him go. How about we do that? And as soon as Pilate does that, he sets a trap for himself. Shall we release the king of the Jews? No, not him, cries the crowd. Release Barabbas. Now, Barabbas was a robber. That word probably indicates even more like an insurrectionist. So, release the man who is actively trying to destroy Rome and put to death the man who is no threat to Rome. But I want you to consider this. Barabbas gives us a very good picture of the gospel. Barabbas is guilty. He truly is a rebel against the kingdom, but he is going to be set free. On the other hand, Jesus is innocent. He's perfectly righteous. He's done nothing deserving death. And Jesus dies as a sacrifice so that Barabbas can go free. The king dies so the rebel can go free. And friend, this is the gospel. Jesus is the king who died so rebels like you and rebels like me could go free. Jesus died so that you can go free. Just as Barabbas hated the kingdom that ruled over him, we are all by nature haters of God and his kingdom that rules over us. We're at war from birth with the kingdom of truth. But Jesus died as a sacrifice for sin. Jesus died as a substitute for sinners. Jesus paid the price for sin so that sinners like you and I could go free. It makes one wonder whatever happened to Barabbas. There's no evidence that Barabbas ever became a follower of Jesus. Barnabas received back his earthly life. But Jesus offers something better than that. Jesus offers his followers eternal life. If you're here, you know the truth. You've heard the truth. You know you're a sinner. You know that you deserve to die for your sin. And you know that Jesus died as a sacrifice for sin. And the question for you is, will you believe the truth? Truth is not on trial here. We are on trial here. And I recommend that you align yourself with the truth who is Jesus. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Do you believe in this king? Wouldn't you like to have a king? One who is promised for all time, a king of truth, a king who sacrificed himself for you? Jesus is not like the kings of this world. Jesus is the true king. And may we all swear our allegiance to King Jesus. And may we all live our lives as loyal subjects of King Jesus. I know as Christians, we all look forward to the day when everyone acknowledges the authority of Jesus as king. The day when every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Let's pray to him. Father, we praise you for your eternal plan to send a king who could make us right in your eyes. A king of righteousness who can make his people righteous. The king who is the truth. The king who fulfills your promises. Father, we rejoice that Jesus is king. May we live for him. May you turn our hearts towards him. In Jesus' name, amen.